I'd invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians even. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11 to 21. One of the things that we find really hard with some of the letters of Paul, especially Corinthians, is that we seem to misinformation at times, or things aren't what they seem. And because we don't read it together in one large sitting, you tend to miss stuff. But if you have a look at, if you were to look at 2 Corinthians from chapter 10 to the end, it's got a completely different tone than the first nine chapters. And some commentators think this is what we're looking at today is actually a missing letter. It's 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 2 is actually 1 Corinthians 4. This could be 1 Corinthians 3. I have to admit that I'm starting to move that way, because I find it strange how things nearly resolve themselves at 2 Corinthians 9. Just seems like it's going beautifully. The church is being reconciled to Paul, and then suddenly he gets on this this unbelievable attack of his opponents. And you think, where does that come from? How's that happened? Some people said Paul just woke up on the wrong side of the bed that morning and continued his letter quite fired up. Doesn't seem to make sense to me, but some people say that. Some people said he wrote chapters 1 to 9 in a sitting, and then before he sent it off, some weeks passed by, and then he heard some more reports about his opponents, and then he wrote the last bit. It's really hard to work out the chronology of some of the things that we've been looking at. I just thought I'd express that. Doesn't take you anywhere, I suppose, but that's where I'm going. I think that something strange did happen from chapter 10 to the end, and how what it actually was, none of us can actually know. So, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11. I've been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favoured than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obliged to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of these, those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarrelling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality and sensuality that they have practiced. Allow me to lead you in prayer. Lord, as we open your word and as we look at this passage of Paul, a passage that is worded very strongly, we do pray, Lord, that we would be blessed, especially as we think about spiritual leadership in your church. Amen. I wonder how many of us have been in a courtroom. In my days as a constable of police, many years ago, I had to sit in the courtroom. You see, it wasn't so much to give evidence, but I was just starting out. I'd finished the recruit academy, gone to a training station, and then had to go to the police reserve at Russell Street in Melbourne. And from there, you were sent to do various things like walk the beat or do some transport of prisoners. And sometimes you had to walk around Parliament House, and sometimes you had to go to court, the county court in Victoria, and there you had to sit in a courtroom. And I'd sit there for many, many hours. And I was told before I went that try not to fall asleep while you're sitting there. For those of my family who know me, just about after lunch, that's one of the hardest things for me to do, is not just to close my eyes for a minute or two. And how do you do that with your in the courtroom? Well, I did it very subtly, as best as I could. But you sit there and you'd watch the court proceedings, and you'd watch one barrister or the prosecution prosecuting the person in the dock. It was a county court, it's a criminal court. There'd be someone in the dock. There'd be someone sitting there who was the accused, perhaps for murder or something else, a serious crime. And so the prosecution was there to, one barrister was there to prosecute, another barrister there to defend. In terms of our story, who's sitting in the dock? Who do you think is sitting there in terms of 2 Corinthians, in terms of the Corinthian church? Well, in actual fact, the Apostle Paul had been placed in the dock by his opponents. And there they were, criticising him for all kinds of things. He wasn't a great speaker. He didn't have the same rhetoric, the same training that so many of his opponents had. He was fickle. He didn't keep his word, they said. And even there, some were calling him, even in the passage today, crafty, exploiting them. And so Paul's in the dock, and his opponents are just levelling criticism after criticism after criticism of the Apostle Paul. But and this is where the change comes and what I mentioned earlier, in chapter 10, chapter 13, the last chapter of 2 Corinthians, there seems to be a change. And what Paul has done is grabbed his opponents and he's whacked them all in the dock, and he's out to prosecute them. He's out to expose who they are, and he calls them spiritual predators. He calls them people that exploit the church. He just has a massive go at them because they are a danger to the church. Brothers and sisters, if I use language like what the Apostle Paul did, some of you would have a word with me. I would say, if I was Apostle Paul, imagine this, that I would say of some of you, you are messengers of Satan, masquerading as children of the light. Now, if I looked at you at this point and said it, you might say, Gerald, we don't talk like that to each other here. But that's what the Apostle Paul did in his letter. He was upfront. Sometimes when you read something, you're a bit used to it, and you maybe it loses some of its impact. But just imagine the power of those words when they were first heard by some of those in Corinth and what that would have done. They did not live in a genteel age. And Paul was super blunt with them, not because they just attacked him as an apostle of Christ, but because what they were teaching diminished the impact of the gospel. And they were saying to the Corinthians, okay to be a Christian, okay to believe in Jesus, but we have some secret knowledge we can sell you. We have been gifted with direct messages from God, visions that we can share with you, if you pay us, of course. They were those kind of people diminishing the gospel, and Paul has a massive go at them. Now, Paul, brothers and sisters, is very, very disappointed with the Corinthian church as a whole, with the church that he founded, pioneered, and spent 18 months with night and day teaching them. He's massively disappointed, if you could say, with his church. Just allow me to read some of that from our passage. 2 Corinthians, verse 11, chapter 12, verse 11. He says this, "I ought to have been commended by you, for I'm not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. I ought to have been commended by you." It's like he's saying, you ought to have known me, or thought you did know me. You know the time, the sacrifice, the effort I put into bringing the gospel to you. I ought to have been commended by you, but I wasn't. Verse 13. "How were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me for this wrong." It's hard to believe, but Paul was criticised for not taking money. And he's being a little sarcastic here, I would suggest to you. "Forgive me for this wrong." They looked down at him because he didn't take their money. And on the other hand, they criticised him for exploiting them. So he just couldn't do anything right. He was accused of milking them, exploiting them, but not taking their money at the same time. It's a whole confusion of things that were placed at his feet here. So in verse 16, "But that as it may, I have not been a burden to you." And then he says this, because this is what people are saying about him. "Yet crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you?" That's obviously a word that they were bandying about in Corinth when they talked about the Apostle Paul, a crafty man. How would you like that tag applied to yourself? Crafty. That's a terrible thing to say, isn't it? And so we can feel the pain here, I think. There's sarcasm on the Apostle Paul, but a huge amount of pain, because he says, "I loved you. Is it too much to ask that you love me in return?" I think the greatest, in my mind, the greatest sin of the Corinthian church as a whole, is that they listened to those who criticised the Apostle Paul. And I would describe it in terms of they gave oxygen to. Nobody stood up and defended the Apostle Paul himself. It was a year or two ago, just before Spent finished in Liverpool, that there was a man there who I knew quite well from the visits that I'd done there, and he was going on about the fact that, and we were just talking one-on-one, he says that 6 million Jews didn't die in World War II. And I didn't sit there calmly. I just said, "You're wrong. You're wrong. 6 million Jews did die in World War II, and I know lots of them that did because they're related to me." I said, "You're wrong." And I said it quite vehemently and aloud, so other people actually started to look at me. That's how loud it was. Shut him down. This was such a lie. I think he believed in conspiracy theories. He had German-Polish extraction, so perhaps he was defending himself. But I just wasn't going to give that person oxygen. And he just apologised, not for what he said, but said, "Let's talk about something else," which I was happy to move on to. But I wasn't going to give it oxygen, that kind of thing. But the Corinthian church, when people started having a go at the Apostle Paul, when they started listing his faults, they listened like they gave it oxygen and it just expanded and took hold, and nobody said anything to these so-called critics, these spiritual predators, these super apostles, these false apostles, these people who are messengers from Satan masquerading as children of light. Nobody said anything about these things. I suppose in my mind, you know, if I was just looking for a line of application, I think we have to be very careful about entertaining comments from people which actually go against what we know about that person. We have to be very careful about this, not giving oxygen, refusing to listen to gossip, innuendo, outright lies from others that goes against all our own experiences of someone. If the Apostle Paul came to Corinth, he brought the gospel, he sacrificed, he spent time with them, and then others come along and tell them that he's not much, they should have shut them down instantly. But they didn't. And sometimes we have to be brave enough to do that ourselves if we hear things that just are not true. Well, Paul's hurt. And then Paul goes about defending his ministry and apostleship. And we read that in verse 12. I'm using a different translation than the ESV, but there they use the word patiently in the ESV. But I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. Paul is telling us here that these things marked an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I read about the Acts of the Apostles, or read the Acts of the Apostles, in a sense I'd like to change the title of the book, The Continuing Acts of Jesus Christ Through the Apostles, because these things verified that he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's opponents were claiming amazing things. They were claiming visions from God, direct to them. But these things are all unverified. When Paul talks about signs, wonders, and miracles, they're all verifiable. We have the before and the after effect. If someone is can't walk and they become healed, we see, well, before and after, wheelchair out of the wheelchair. We see someone that is, even Paul raised Eutychus, wasn't it? He fell out of the window, died, and he raised him to life. Through the power of God, it's before and after, verifiable. Many of the, you can't help but think about modern miracles, or those who purport to speak for God and have special access to God and can do miracles today. And most of their miracles and their visions are unverifiable. Unverifiable. They often specialise in lengthening legs, fixing up hips, stomach complaints and headaches. Certainly not what the Apostle Paul did. Signs, wonders, miracles, verifiable. I just got a quote here from Mike P. Andrus, and he says this. He's a preacher. Oh, I know there are many claiming signs and wonders today, but isn't it troubling to you that they always seem to be specialising in gastrointestinal disorders and hip pain and headaches? Why don't they ever do teeth or eyes? Why don't the alleged miracle workers today restore limbs or heal quadriplegics or cure Alzheimer's? Why is it always the unverifiable? These things had happened in the Corinthian church, verified, and yet they were choosing those who said we are apostles who had these unverified things happening with them. What really marks an apostle in my mind, however, is that of service. And that's what the Apostle Paul says here. I seek not, verse 14, not what is yours, but you. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. What marked the Apostle Paul's ministry was service and sacrifice. He did all in his power to bring them closer to God, and it involved his whole life. And in that, he mirrors our Saviour and Lord, who did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. When I look at the leadership in, say, this church, be it the session, elders and deacons, if it's the GEMS leaders, if it's the cadet leaders, if it's youth group leaders, they're there, and I think this is on the whole, to serve and not to be served. That's true spiritual leadership, investing yourself into the lives of others, and it costs you your time. It costs you money in terms of hospitality, maybe missing out on some work that you might otherwise do. It costs you in terms of holidays and weekends. It's service because they want to bring you closer to Christ. That is what true spiritual service is. This is what Paul did. He invested his life into them. And he wasn't about exploiting them. If you have a look at verse 14, it's interesting. It says there, after all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. You know, I've met parents that exploit their children. I know some that exploit their children. I know some who have gambled and asked their children for loans. I know some that have alcoholics and have happily taken money from their own children and who don't pay them back, no matter how much they promise they would. But, you know, they're an exception to the rule, aren't they? I think we all would know people that have treated their children atrociously. On the whole, you would say it's different, isn't it? Parents sacrifice for their children. They give of their time. They mow lawns, paint houses. They give them money for even help pay for Christian school fees. I know that some have even paid deposits for houses and all sorts of things if they're able to do it. And what Paul's saying here, isn't he, that as a parent to them, his children, he's just given of himself. It's not about exploiting them for his benefits. It's about him loving them as his children and serving them. And that's the example that he wants to pull out of here. Gives you some idea that being a parent hasn't changed at all over the last 2,000 years. It's still, there's a heart there for children, and we can see that in the Corinthian church, and we can see that today. So that is what Paul is saying there. Verse 15, so I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? That is true spiritual leadership, isn't it? Now, brothers and sisters, I just want to move towards the end of chapter 12. And I'm just reading to you from verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. Well, main point here is that when you see a decline in the spiritual, in people's spirituality, their relationship with the Lord God, it often results in moral decline as well. Certainly here it does. I'm afraid that when I come, there'll be impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery. That's just the last part there. When people move away from God, it generally results in moral decline, moral decay. Now, if I just say, looked at Australia as a whole over the last 50, 70 years, I think we'd all admit that the morality of our country has been in decline as people leave God. That's the result. It happens in churches as well, where Christians leave God, or if God doesn't mean as much to them anymore, then that results in moral decay, moral decline. And Paul certainly picks that up in the Corinthian church, because there's moral decline there. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 5, there's someone that's sleeping with his stepmother. You know, there's all this kind of thing happening in the Corinthian church. And people weren't repenting of it, weren't getting right with God. It's very Old Testamentic, I think, that when you look in the Old Testament and people left God, then certainly morality certainly fell to the side. So what does Paul want them to repent of? I think there's three things. They need to repent of misjudging Paul and his motives. They need to repent of the sins they've committed, which were destroying the church. And we read that in verse 20. Discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. They needed to repent of those things. And they needed to repent of their moral failure, which I've already mentioned. Now, brothers and sisters, just before I conclude, someone once entitled a sermon that he wrote on this, "With friends like these," talking about the Corinthians, "who needs enemies?" "With friends like these, who needs enemies?" I quite like the title. The Apostle Paul wanted to be in a right relationship with the Corinthians. Not so much because that would give him a warm, fuzzy feeling, but he would know that they're all travelling on the right path together, the road to glory, the road of obedience. That's what the Apostle Paul wanted for the Corinthians. And what he was seeing was a church that was completely, would appear to be being derailed, falling off the tracks, and people lost to the Lord forever. He wanted to see them grow morally, spiritually, in their relationship with the Lord God. That's what he wanted, because these were his children. What do I want for my children? What do you want for your children? You want to see them love God and love the Lord Jesus Christ. The questions I think it raises for us are these two. What kind of spiritual leaders do you recognise and support? What kind of spiritual leaders do you recognise and support? And the second question, very similar, I suppose, is how are we treating those whom God has placed over us in the Lord? The Corinthians weren't treating Paul well at all. All of us have leaders in the church. Are we praying for them, supporting them? The writer to the Hebrews says, you know, obey your leaders that their work may be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no value to you. What are we doing? Are we encouraging those who serve us because they're serving the Lord? You guys could all be very excited by any kind of evangelist that is your favourite one to listen to. But you've got to support those that are working hard amongst us here. I think that's what the passage is saying. Recognise those who serve hard amongst us. Support them. Encourage them in your work. Really, don't be like the Corinthians. And if we do that, we get the benefit of that. We have people that are motivated because they feel the support, ministry, the support and prayers of those around us. And they're even more willing to expend themselves for us. Again, just before I close, I think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the most wonderful example of ministry that we have. He came to serve and not to be served. He came to pour out his life, a ransom for many. None of us are the Lord Jesus Christ in that regard. But he stands there as a model of real Christian leadership. And then we see the Apostle Paul doing much the same thing here. And as we go through the qualifications for elders and deacon and so on, and leadership in God's church, we see that continue, that whole idea of serving, sacrificial serving. That's what we want from our leaders. And I believe that they deserve our encouragement and support. We don't want to have a church like the Corinthian church that just listened and gave oxygen to every criticism that came in regards to the leadership of that church. God is calling us to support godly leadership for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom. Amen.